Well, we've been looking in the book of Numbers at some scenes of rebellion by the Israelites against the Lord. And particularly going back to chapter 16 and Korah and his friends, who basically argued that everyone in Israel were equal. And to some degree, that statement would have been true. They were all of them redeemed out of Egypt. They had all been called out as God's son. They were all brought forth to worship and serve him. But what Korah had not recognized was that God had specifically called a particular tribe to particular service for him. And Korah and his friends were basically arguing that the Levites weren't any different from the rest of the tribes, and the family of Aaron was no different from the other families in Israel, and therefore anyone could come to God. Anyone could access the presence of God in the tent of meeting. And as a result of his rebellion and the rebellion of his friends, they were all destroyed. And God's anger not only came upon them, but upon all in Israel who had listened to their claims. And so a plague had struck, and many in Israel had died. And then in chapter 17, we had that instance of the rod of Aaron that Moses had used to part the sea as they had escaped from the Egyptian army towards Sinai. And that rod that Aaron had budded. It had not only budded, but it had blossomed and it had borne fruit all at the same time, miraculously, as it had been lain with other staffs from other leaders of the tribes in the tent of meeting. And this was God's sign to the children of Israel that he had chosen the house of Levi and the family of Aaron to be his particular servants. And that's where we had left the story last time. I can't remember how long ago, but it seems like a long time since we've been in Numbers. And so we're returning to this story at that point. And we come to chapter 18 then. And chapter 18 really presents to us an added teaching on the role of the priests and the Levites and the relationship that they have to the rest of Israel. And they're presented to us as God's gift to Israel. That's really how we should view the priesthood in Israel. It was God's gift to Israel. We have already seen that the Israelites were what one translation calls a stiff-necked people. That's how God described them. They were a rebellious people. They were stiff-necked. They were hardened in their resolve to go their own way rather than to be obedient to God. And so over and over again we have these episodes in the history of Israel when God judges them, when God strikes them. And God comes against them with perhaps a disease or a sickness of some kind, or poisonous snakes or something like that, or the earth opening up under their feet, or all of those memorable scenes of God's judgment was because Israel were sinners. Now, how can sinners come to God? Who can approach God? Who can come into the presence of God? Well, the psalmist asks that question. Who can come to God? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, obviously, the Israelites didn't have either clean hands or a pure heart. They were unclean. They were rebellious against God. How then could they come to God? How could they approach God? Well, they couldn't. And so God gave them the gift of the priesthood. And the priesthood mediated between the people and God. The priesthood were were go-betweens. They were messengers from God to the people and from the people to God, if you like. So they stood in the middle. And they guarded the sinful people of Israel from the holy and righteous God. And they guarded the holy and righteous God from the defilement of the sinful people of Israel. They mediated. And this was God's gift to his people, to the Israelites, these priests and Levites. They stood in the way to guard the tabernacle from the sins of the people. And they would then receive the sacrifices from the people when they had sinned. And they would present them on the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And they would take the blood, the priests would take the blood of those offerings, and they would sprinkle them on the altar and sprinkle them before the altar of incense in the holy place. And once a year the high priest would take the blood of the goats that he had slain, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat in the most holy place. All of his work was being done by the priests in order to mediate between sinful people and God and provide atonement for their sins, so that God's wrath would not come upon them, so that they would enjoy rather his blessings instead of his curse and judgment. The priests, the Levites then, were God's gift to the Israelites. And they were more than that, more than a physical barrier between the people and God. They were also a lesson to the people. They were also proclaiming a message to the people. It was a message that atonement needed to be found for sin. That for sinners to be able to come to God, something needed to happen to deal with the sins of the people. And so these innocent sacrifices were brought, and they were killed, and their blood was sprinkled. But the New Testament tells us that no sins are really atoned for by the blood of bulls and goats. It was a lesson. It was a message that was being proclaimed. Every time an animal was killed and its blood sprinkled, it was telling the people they needed atonement. But who was to provide that atonement? In reality, how were their sins going to be atoned for if the blood of bulls and goats can't atone for sins? Well, it proclaimed a deliverer who was to come, a sacrifice that would be perfect for the people. Not an animal in the place of people. That's not sufficient. It's not good enough. It needs to be like for like. And so it proclaims a deliverer who was to come, a man who was to come and stand in the place of other men and women and take their sins and bear their judgment and die in their place and provide a real atonement for sin. And so these sacrifices and the work of the priesthood pointed forwards to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the priest who has come from God to provide a real atonement for the sins of his people. And so Jesus is referred to as a mediator. In fact, he's referred to as the only mediator between God and man. Basically telling us that all of those other mediators simply stood in the place of representing the real person who was to come. They prefigured, or they were a type of, or a symbol of, the real mediator who was to come. And this mediator was a man without any sin, whereas the priests, they all had to deal with their own sins. In fact, when we read of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, we read that the very first thing that the high priest had to do before he killed the sacrifice for the people and took its blood into the most holy place was that he had to provide a sacrifice for himself, and take its blood into the most holy place. He had to have his own sins atoned for before he could stand before the people and act on their behalf. But Jesus Christ came into this world as the perfect mediator, who had no sin of his own. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, Paul tells us. So Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb of God who atones for the sins of his people. He is the perfect high priest who doesn't need any sacrifice for himself before he can act on behalf of his people. And so all of these sacrifices and this gift of the priesthood in the Old Testament was pointing towards Jesus Christ, the perfect, the great high priest that the book of Hebrews so wonderfully describes for us. So these priests, they were God's gift to the people of Israel. They represented Jesus Christ before the people of Israel. They were messengers of him, proclaiming his saving work that was to come. But we can also say that the Levites and priests in Israel also, in a sense, prefigured the pastors, teachers of the church, that they led the people to God in worship. They led the people to God for atonement. They led the people to God to learn of him and to know his ways. This was the work of the priests and the Levites, and this is the work of the pastors and teachers of the church. And Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, speaks in similar language to the way God spoke in Numbers chapter 18. The priests and the Levites were God's gift, and so it is. The pastors and teachers are God's gift. Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 11 of Ephesians, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So, within the church, we have this gift from God of men whom he has called, of men whom he has appointed, he has chosen, and he has gifted for this work. So in Timothy and in Titus, Paul calls upon these sons of his, spiritual sons, to appoint elders in the churches. And those elders had specific qualifications that they had to meet. They were God's gift to the churches. And these men were accountable to God for the ministry that they would undertake. The writer of Hebrews, towards the end of his sermon in chapter 13 and verse 7, says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And he goes on in verse 17 and says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, you watch their way of life, and you give them the honour that is due to their position, and you submit to them because they have to give an account to God of the way that they lead you and the way that they teach you. It's no wonder that James, in chapter 3 and verse 1 of his letter, says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There's an accounting to be given by those who are called to lead the church, and we need to be careful that we have the mind of Christ when we appoint men to this position. It's a position not of domineering leadership, but of servanthood. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter and chapter 5, writes, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's a role of service, which the Apostle Paul also reiterates in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. We are your servants. So this isn't a role for those who aspire to be kings. This is a role for those who are willing to be servants, to give sacrificially of their time and of their energy in studying the Word of God and communicating it clearly and effectively to the people, being shepherds of the people and accountable to God for that shepherding work. These are God's gift to his church, for the good of his church, for his blessing upon the church. So that's the first thing that I want you to see from this 18th chapter of Numbers. God had given a gift to his people Israel, and that gift was the gift of the priesthood and the Levitical servants. And that gift is most wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus Christ as the great high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. But in a lesser way, it is also seen in the pastor teachers whom God has gifted to the church to be its guide and teacher. The second thing that I want you to see in this chapter is that God gave gifts to his servants. He gave gifts to his servants. In fact, the bulk of this chapter is taken up with the offerings that the people of Israel brought to the tabernacle or to the temple later on, once that had been built in Jerusalem, and how those offerings that were brought were to be God's gift for his servants, the priests and the Levites. It was through these offerings that their lives were sustained. It was through those offerings that were brought that they would have food to live by off and money to have. These offerings that were brought were for the maintenance of the priesthood. And one of the great criticisms of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament was that these things were not being done. The people were not bringing the gifts. And because the people were not bringing the gifts, what was happening in Israel? Well, there was no worship. There was no service in the temple. Because, well, the Levites had to go out and work, because they weren't being given these offerings to sustain their lives. They were being distracted from the role that they had. And so God's gift to his people, the gift of the priesthood, was being undermined by the people's failure to recognize that as instruments of God, they were giving gifts to his servants to sustain their lives. Their view of God's gift to them was too small. They didn't see it as important. They didn't see the priesthood as something that really needed to be maintained. They didn't see the need to have these Levites. And as a result, the worship of God in Israel was undermined. And so we need to take seriously what God is saying to the Israelites here in this 18th chapter. They were to bring these offerings. And there were all sorts of different offerings that were brought. Most of them we've looked at before in other parts of our studies in the Pentateuch, and I'm not going to go into them all. Simply to say that through the sacrificial system and the regular offerings that were to be brought, the priesthood was to be maintained. And Paul draws out many parallels in the New Testament with regard to this and the maintenance of the ministry of the pastor teachers, the elders in the church of the New Testament. How were these men to devote their time to the study of God's word, to the preaching of God's word, to the shepherding of the flock of God? How was the church to grow? And how was it to be maintained? How was it to be strengthened and built up? Well, it was through the ministry of these men who would teach the people and guide the people and shepherd the people. But in order to do that ministry, these men had to be able to give their time and their energy to this work. And if they were to do that, then their lives needed to be supported. And so the Apostle Paul argues that those men who were called to the ministry should be supported in the ministry by the members of the churches, and to do so through the gifts that were brought. So in 1 Corinthians, for example, and in chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14, he says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" Well, that's exactly what we've seen in Numbers chapter 18. Then he goes on to say, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Now, it's probably worth pointing out that Paul also warned those who were preachers of the gospel that they must not be peddlers of the gospel. In other words, what he's saying is that those who are preaching the gospel need to be careful themselves that the message they preach is a true message, is a faithful message, that they're rightly handling the word of God and proclaiming the truth of God. Why do they need to be warned about that? Well, because if they depend upon the giving of the people to sustain their lives, the temptation is that they preach only what the people want to hear. They tickle their hearers' ears, and they only say pleasant things, nice things. Because, well, if they say nice things, the people will be happy, and the people will put their hands a little deeper into their pockets. We're not peddlers of the gospel. We're not out to make our money from the gospel. But those who preach the gospel should be supported by the gospel. Elsewhere he says that those who receive spiritual blessings should give physical blessings in return. So those who are benefited through the preaching of the word of God should be giving materially to those who preach the word to sustain their lives. And how is that to be done? Well, there are various hints that are given, and some are more than hints, they're more like commandments. But let me suggest to you a number of guidelines that we have in the New Testament for our support of the ministry in the church today. And the first is that support is regular. It's a regular support. We get a glimpse of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I should perhaps add that the offerings that are brought within the church are not only for the maintenance of the ministry, but also are for the relieving of the needs of the poor. And these two things are seen side by side in the New Testament. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." So Paul is indicating that the gifts that were to be brought, in this particular instance, it was a particular collection that was going to be made for the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. That this collecting of these gifts was to be an ongoing weekly practice. this is actually within the context here in Corinthians of the gathering of the church. And so he's saying on the first day of the week, this was when the church gathered together to remember the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper and to worship God. On the first day of the week, put something aside, store it up, so that when I come, then doesn't need to be a collecting happening. It's already done. It's already happened, he's saying. So we see that this is to be a regular discipline in our lives. Another thing that we see in the New Testament is that this giving is to be proportionate to our to what we have. So again, 1 Corinthians 16, you're to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. There's the idea here of God prospers you, and out of what God has prospered you, you give a portion for the work of the ministry and for the needs of the saints. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 12, Paul writes, if the readiness is there, the willingness to give is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So you may want to give a lot. You may decide that the church is in particular need and you would really like to give $100,000 to the church. But if you don't have $100,000 in your bank account, there's not really much likelihood you're going to be able to give that sum, however willing you might be to give that sum. It's not according to what you don't have, it's according to what you do have that you are to give. So it's proportionate to the way God has blessed you. Having said that, not only is it proportionate, but it is also to be generous. Earlier in this same chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. In other words, what Paul is saying is that these Christians in Macedonia went above and beyond the call of duty, as it were. They gave generously, even beyond what they could really afford to give. They dug into their grocery money in order to be able to give. And Paul was saying to them, look, Macedonians, you really don't need to put your hand quite so far into your pocket. And they're saying, but we want to. Please let us, Paul. We really want to give this money. Do let us give it. They were so earnest because they were so generous-hearted and desiring to benefit the saints who were in need. So that's another principle that we are to have, a principle of generosity. Now notice in all of this, there hasn't been a hint of commandment as far as giving. Because giving is to be voluntary. It's to come from our own hearts. Yes, there's a principle of giving in the New Testament, but there isn't a commandment in the same way as there was in the Old Testament, where a specific proportion was required of the Israelites to be given to the Levites and the priests. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 7, Paul writes and he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So God desires that our giving should be the outflow of our own hearts, not something that's imposed upon us, from other people. It's not a command that he gives us. Every Christian must give a tenth of their income. You won't find that in the New Testament. You may decide that it's a principle to carry over from the Old Testament, but you won't find it as a command in the New Testament. In fact, what you will find in the New Testament is, rather than a specific command for a specific amount or a specific proportion, that people are called upon to be glad, happy, joyful, generous givers, which will, more often than not, result in more than a tenth being given, because of all that God has given to us in Christ Jesus, we want to express our thanks, and that comes with generosity. And then the final thing that I want to say on this point is that the giving that we give will be variable. Well, I guess that's in some senses included in the word proportionate. If you do decide that you are going to give 10% of what you earn to the church and your wages fluctuate, then obviously they're going to be variable. It's not going to be the same amount every week. But when I talk about variable, I'm not referring to that principle of proportionateness, but rather to the fact that our own circumstances change and our own needs change. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." You know, if we take into account the fact that part of our giving is for the maintenance of the ministry and part of our giving is for the needs of the saints and further afield, even those who are not part of the church, then it should be clear that those needs are going to change. And it might be that one year you are the one who needs to be on the receiving end rather than on the giving end. And that's what I mean by the fact that our giving, our support of the ministry and of the needs of the saints will be variable. Sometimes we are the needy ones. Sometimes we are the ones who need to be receiving. And you know, for us today, particularly in our Western society, that can be pretty tough. You know, we've grown up to be independent and self-sufficient, and we see it as almost an insult to be offered something, to be seen as someone who's needy. We take that as an affront. Well, I haven't failed. I can get through this. I don't really need your help. Well, we might not say it quite so bluntly as that, but that's how we think so often. And we need to be as ready to receive when we are in need. Not to simply put on a brave, staunch face and say, "I can get through this." So our giving is going to be variable. Think about the Macedonians. Think about their earnestness in begging the Apostle Paul for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, what if those saints said, "Bah, we don't want your gifts. We can manage, thank you." What are they doing? They're actually stealing away that favour, that opportunity for the Macedonians to be involved. And so let us take to heart the need to be receivers at times as well as being givers. So God has given gifts. He's given gifts to his people. The gift of the priesthood for the Israelites and the gift of pastor teachers to the church of our day. And he has given gifts to those pastor teachers and to those who are in need, the gifts that his people bring to support the ministry and to provide for the needs of the saints. This is God's wonderful provision, and we need to be a part of it as givers and as receivers. And we need to praise God ultimately for the wonderful gift of his Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. And not only that, but of the fact that he has brought every believer into such a relationship with himself that Paul refers to us as a holy priesthood. In other words, the barrier is removed from access to God, and we have free entry into his presence, just like the high priest, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can come boldly into the presence of God. There's no longer a guard set around God, preventing his people from approaching. We can all approach the living God through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And this is the greatest gift of all.